Reading this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 11. Galatians chapter 6 and from verse 11. See what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Well, as we've seen in these last verses of chapter 6, as Paul closes the letter, Paul is underlining for us certain essential truths which we need to believe. And Paul tells us there in verse 11 that he's using bold capital letters to impress these things upon us. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand, he writes there. Now, it's possible that Paul wrote with large letters. Some surmise that he had defective eyesight. But also because as he draws this letter to a close, he wants to emphasize three crucial things that figure prominently in all of his epistles. And the three things, as we've seen, are the cross and the new creation and the church. And it's interesting that Paul should pick out those three things and emphasize them at the end of his letter. He's written about several things, as we've seen, but he picks out these three things, and in bold capital letters, he presents them to these Galatians in his own handwriting. That in itself, I think, must be significant, and he draws their attention to it. We know that all truth is important, but some truths are more important than others. Not all truths have the same weight, and very often in church life, divisions occur amongst the people of God because they forget that. When we acknowledge that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then we're not saying that all Scripture is equally important. All Scripture is equally inspired, so that it is of the breath of God, so that every jot and tittle is exactly what God would have us know and understand from his word. But then we don't say that all Scripture is of equal importance. So, for instance, as I mentioned before, the genealogies in the book of Chronicles are important, but they're not as important as the epistles of John or Paul or Peter. They're not as important as the Gospels. Those books are measurelessly more important than the genealogies. But as I say, divisions occur amongst the people of God when we forget that principle, and we might pick out things that are important in their own right, but less important than others. And we fail to see the relationship then between these things, and as a result, controversy arises. The history of the church is littered with examples of controversy and division over matters which weren't serious enough, really, to warrant division. For example, in the first 3 centuries of the history of the church, there was real division in the church over the date of Easter. And Christians and churches divided and broke fellowship over the question, should we celebrate Easter on a Sunday or on Passover Day? Churches divided over that, just as in more modern days, churches divide over far less important issues than fundamental matters. Incidentally, the scholars reckon that it was the 3rd of April, AD 33, at 9 o'clock in the morning, that the Saviour was crucified. Well, what Paul is doing here by highlighting these three things is saying to us, be sure as a church to keep these three things uppermost in your thinking: the cross, the new creation, and the church. These are the things that matter, as he puts it there. For example, in verse 14, God forbid that I should glory or boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So believers are those who glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. They know that on the cross Jesus bore their guilt, that he was punished instead of them, and therefore their guilt and their punishment have been taken by another. And instead, the Lord Jesus has obtained a perfect righteousness that satisfies God, that clothes us in that righteousness so that we are reckoned as righteous before God. The cross sets us free from guilt. It sets us free from condemnation and from that kind of oppressive, burdensome, dutiful religion that is not the true faith of God. The cross sets us free from mere dutiful obedience, so that we now delight to do what pleases God out of gratitude to him for all that God has done for us in Christ. It sets us free from the world, from desiring the applause of the world and the pleasures of the world, or fearing the ridicule of the world and shame. It sets us free from self-interest. A Christian is someone who glories in the cross. It's not that we feel anything but horror at the sufferings that Jesus endured for us. Those sufferings were immense. But because of his sufferings for us, we have received forgiveness and eternal life and a righteousness that commends us to God. And so we cannot but glory in the blessings that come to us by the cross, even at such tremendous cost. Christians glory in the cross because by it the world is crucified to us and we to the world. And then Christians are new creatures, new creations. Something has happened within the Christian that makes that person a new person. An inward work, a supernatural work, a spiritual work has taken place. What Jesus calls the new birth, what Paul the Apostle here and elsewhere calls the new creation. Something happens inside when you become a Christian. It isn't that you begin to dress in religious clothes and dress up as if you were a Christian in some kind of new religious garb, but you have actually received new life. A new work has taken place within you. So it's true that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but it's also true that we've received new and spiritual life in the new birth, the Holy Spirit. And you know when that happens and when it has happened. When people become Christians, you can tell that that has happened. Three things happen. The first is that a new creature, a newly born person, wants to love God and love God's people. The second thing is that person now begins to believe the Bible, so that when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, they find themselves believing upon him. They didn't used to, but now they do. Something has happened and their view of Jesus Christ has changed. And the third thing that happens when people have become new creatures, born again, is that they want now to do the right thing. They want to please God, to live in a way that God is delighted with, a way that is good and holy. They didn't used to want to live like that. Their language changes. Their view of other people changes. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't mean he's perfect, but there has been a new beginning, and it's going to be brought one day to a glorious end. So we know when people are born again because of these things. Love for God, love for God's Son, love for God's law, love for God's people. Those things are bound to be there in someone who is a new creation in Christ Jesus. They may be small and seemingly insignificant at the start, but it's the beginning of new life, and it will grow and it will become more and more fruitful. It'll produce ultimately a wonderful harvest, as we've seen. Now, what's interesting here at this point is the connection between those two things, the cross where Jesus Christ died for us, the new creation, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, and the third thing that Paul talks about here, which is the church. The church. You see, he doesn't just leave it with the cross and the new creation. He doesn't say, well, the cross and the new creation are the only things that matter. He takes us further. And he says in verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, the word there is canon, it means a standard, this measure, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. In other words, he says, all of those who follow this rule, all who believe these two great realities, the cross and the new creation, and who live by them, peace be upon them and mercy upon them. He's talking about God's church, and he calls these people the true Israel, the Israel of God. He's talking about God's people. He's talking about God's church. And he says, peace and mercy be upon them. In fact, the word there, and, can be translated even. Even upon the Israel of God. Now, this is something that we easily forget, but that we need to remember. The importance of the church. The church. The church is as important as the cross. It's as important as the new creation. Indeed, the cross occurred in order that God might bring people to himself. The new creation is the work by which God brings people into new life. And together, the purpose of the cross and the new creation is to bring people together in the church. Not to be isolated and to live out their lives as individuals, but to bring them together as the people of God. Some time ago, I read a book by someone who was at one time a Jehovah's Witness. He wrote a book called Christian Freedom. And it's clear that in the book, he was reacting against the oppressive regime under which he once lived. He had been required to spend 16 hours a week doing door-to-door visitation. It was an obligation. It was a duty that was laid upon him by which he would obtain salvation. And that regime that came upon the man and oppressed him, he suffered under it. But he had been set free from all that. He had become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wrote this book called Christian Freedom. But in the book, he almost dismisses the church as an irrelevance. Now that he's come to the full enjoyment of God's love to him in Christ Jesus, to salvation, it's almost as if the church doesn't matter at all. And to a measure, you can understand, given what he had previously experienced, you can understand why he had become wary, lest he find himself coming under a similar regime in the church. I can appreciate that. I can sympathize with the man in his fears over that. But nevertheless, when we become Christians, we are brought into a family. We belong to one another, and we belong together because we need each other. So we're not isolated individuals just doing our own thing in life. The church is the bride of Christ. Can you imagine a bridegroom being disinterested in his bride? The church is the body of Christ. Can you imagine you and I not being concerned about our health at all? If our health declines, we're concerned about that, aren't we? Well, the church is the body of Christ, so you'd expect Christians to be concerned about the health of the body of Christ. The church is the family, the household of God. Can you imagine people being part of a family and never bothering to meet with the other members of the family? Can you imagine, therefore, a Christian who never bothers to meet with the Lord's people in God's presence? You see, if we really take these metaphors and these images of the church seriously, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, then we will always seek to be part and parcel with them and present with them when they gather for public worship. But often people can be very laid back about that. Well, they believe in the cross and they believe in the new creation, but the church, well, I'd rather do my own thing, thank you very much. They'd rather stay at home, or whatever it is that they fancy doing. And the church just isn't important in many people's thinking. What Paul is saying here is that the church is vitally important. And he's using capital letters and bold print to emphasize how important the church is. Well then, what is the church? Well, in a sense, he's already told us. And the question, what is the church, is really a second question. The first question is, what is a Christian? And the Christian, says Paul, is a person who walks according to this rule. In other words, they are people who glory in the cross. They are people who have experienced the new creation. They are people who are members of a community that glories in the cross and that has experienced the new birth. Those are the defining characteristics of the church. And that means, of course, that people who do not glory in the cross and people who do not believe in the new birth are not even members of God's church. If you don't glory in the cross, and if you've never been born again, you don't even belong to the church of God. You're not walking according to this rule. You don't believe these matters, so you're not even a member of the church. Church membership means that people are put into the family of God when they see the glorious work that Jesus did on the cross as their only hope of salvation, and when they've received new life from the Holy Spirit and begin to live this new kind of life. Now, Martin Luther and the other reformers saw this very clearly. They'd been brought up in the medieval church, and in their earlier days they had believed that the way to be a Christian was to fast, to pray, to do good works, and so on. But they came to realize that all their good works added together could not possibly please God. It could not possibly satisfy God. It may satisfy them, but it wouldn't satisfy God. And they saw that. Luther saw that for all of his good works, for all of his priestly activities, for all his study of the Bible, he wasn't by that a Christian. He was a monk and a priest. He was an upright, outwardly respectable man, but he wasn't a Christian. And he knew that. He knew it. He had no peace with God. The peace that he had, he found, was a false peace. He had no assurance that he was going to heaven, and that troubled him. But then the Lord met him. Then the Lord saved him. Then the Lord showed him that a man is justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he became a new man. And he began to see, therefore, that it wasn't outward ceremonials, outward rituals that made people Christians, but it was this new birth that he himself had experienced. And the other reformers came to see the same thing, to understand the same thing. They were given an understanding of the true nature of what it means to be a Christian. And as a result of that, they began to think about the church in an entirely new way. Now, this is important today, you see. It means that the church is the true Israel of God. That's the term he uses here to speak about the church, the Israel of God. He equates the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, and he calls them the Israel of God. They're the covenant people of God, he says. He's already spelled that out for us, hasn't he, in this epistle. If you turn back to chapter 3 for a moment, and verse 7, for example. This is what he says. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Not just people who've been circumcised, but those who believe. They are the children of Israel. They are the children of Abraham. He says it again in verse 39 of the 29 of the same passage. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's very clear, isn't it? Or again, you'll remember how Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. And he says of New Testament believers, for we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Or again, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is writing, and in verse 6, he says this, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Do you see what he says there? If you are Christ's, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I don't think Paul could have made it clearer for us. What Paul is saying here is that those who believe in the crucified Christ and who are born again as Christians, they are God's Israel. They are the people with whom God has covenant. There is a direct continuity, he is saying, between them and the believing people of God in Old Testament days. So there is only one people, only one covenant people, and you become one of those covenant people through faith in Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints looking forward to Christ, New Testament saints looking back to Christ. One people. That's what he's saying there, and he's embracing all believers under this term, the Israel of God. That's the point he makes there in verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. That's Paul's definition of the church. It is God's people in every age, before Christ and after Christ, whose faith is in Christ. These are God's people. This is God's Israel. And everyone who walks by this rule, that is, those who are glorying in the cross, those who are living as new creatures in Christ, they are the people of God who enjoy peace and mercy. In other words, no blessing of peace and mercy come upon people who do not walk according to this rule. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. As you say, that word rule there in the Greek is the word canon, from which we get our word, the canon of the New Testament. It doesn't mean a man who dresses up in religious vestments. It doesn't mean a big gun. It means a measuring rod, a surveyor's or a carpenter's measuring tool. It's a standard. We set our standard by it. The word norm comes from the same word. Paul is saying peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, this measure, this directional standard, who live according to this norm. In other words, peace and mercy to those who really believe in the cross, who glory in it, and who live as new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are to walk by this rule. Now, I want us to think for a moment about some of the implications of that. When a church drafts, for example, a statement of faith, there must be at the heart of that statement of faith these two great truths, the cross of Jesus Christ and the new birth. We're to walk by this rule. So the statement of faith of a church, these two truths must stand out clearly there. A church that has a statement of faith that is ambiguous and vague about the cross, a church that has a statement of faith that says nothing about the new birth by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't deserve the name of a church. These two things have to be crystal clear. That cross is the means by which we are put right with God, not our works. The new birth is the means by which we come into the family of God, not baptism. In other words, when we state these things positively, we also have to state certain negatives too. It's the cross, not my works. It is the cross, not my righteousness. It is the cross, not me, that makes me a Christian. It is the new birth, not baptism. It is the new birth, not my family associations and historical associations with the church. It is the new birth, not formal church membership, that makes me a Christian. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So churches that don't believe in the atoning work of Christ upon the cross, churches that don't believe in the new birth by the Holy Spirit, are not true churches at all. They're not walking by this rule. They may call themselves churches, but they're not true churches. And we have to be really clear about that. Or let me give you another example. Someone applies for church membership. The first question is this person a Christian? Not, is this person nice? Is this person intelligent? Are they from the right sort of social background to fit in with us? Have they got a solid church background? Those are not the questions. Is this person a Christian? Does this person know what it is to have their sins forgiven through the cross of Christ? Is this person glorying in the cross? Is this person born anew? You see, walking by this rule doesn't only have a bearing on a doctrinal statement, it also has to do with who ought to be received into the membership of the church. It has to do with worship. What are the important elements in public worship? What are the things that really matter most in public worship? Well, many things are important and relevant. The seats that we sit on, are they comfortable? We are in the body, aren't we? We're not pure spirits. We meet in a building. And structural things, seats, lighting, ventilation, heat, They all have their importance in the life of a church, but what really matters? What really matters is the cross and the new creation. And Paul is saying that as important as all these other things may be in our lives, these things take precedence. And it has a bearing upon contradictory behavior in the church. What are we to think and what are we to do about someone who professes to be a Christian, but then without good cause, and for months on end, they absent themselves from the fellowship of God's people, and they absent themselves from the Lord's table, and they're never present in a prayer meeting. You hardly see them on the Lord's day without good cause. Are they spiritually alive? Are they spiritually sick? Are they glorying in the cross? Are they new creatures? You have to wonder, don't you, when these things happen. So this has a bearing also on church discipline. Or when you're appointing church officers, our number one priority in evaluating a man must be, does this person glory in the cross of Jesus Christ? Has this person been born anew by the Holy Spirit? The Bible says other things, of course, and so obviously we look at those things, but no person should be appointed into office in the church who has not been born again. No one should become a pastor or a deacon who doesn't glory in the cross. So when the church walks by this rule, it has a bearing on all aspects of the life of the church. Take the modern ecumenical movement, for example. On what basis should churches come together and fellowship with each other? How does one church recognize another church? Well, do they walk by this rule? Do they glory in the cross? Do they believe in the new birth? If they don't, well, how can you fellowship with that? Fellowship with people who do not only don't believe these things, but actually deny these things. How can there be fellowship with churches or people like that? Sad to say, many involved in the modern ecumenical movement actually dismiss the cross and don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and don't believe in the virgin birth and don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in the new birth. How can there be union with people who don't even believe? It is a scandal when that happens. The implication of what Paul is saying here then is that Christian fellowship must be sought and only shared with those who glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus and who've known this new birth from above. And similarly, when we evangelize, what is the message of the church? It's the cross and the new creation. We're to walk by this rule. And when we do this, we may expect God's blessing. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, Paul says. In other words, the blessing of God comes upon a church with these priorities and that function in this way. When churches faithfully preach the gospel, when they're preaching the need of the new birth, this gift from God, peace and mercy is given to such a congregation as that. You see, the effect of the cross is to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God so that we're at peace with God. And that brings us into union with other believers, and it gives us a concern also for those who are not believers. And so the church becomes a loving community of people who want real peace, who want people to be brought to God and to be at peace with God, not just to have peace of mind, but peace with God. And the spin-off will be a desire to be reconciled with people. So there is peace in a church that follows this rule. And that will be because the church concentrates on these most important things and doesn't squabble or squander its efforts on trifles. They concentrate on the really big things, and therefore there's peace amongst those people. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Have you got peace in your heart? Is Jesus your Savior? Is God your Father? Are you at peace with God? Well, if you are, you will want to be peaceful. And you will want to spread peace, not war. And you'll want to spread peace, not discord, not tittle-tattle, not gossip. Those who are at peace with God will be at peace with others, and they'll want to spread peace in the church and through the church, peace and mercy. And we know what mercy is. Mercy is God's love for wretched, miserable people. Grace is his love to the unworthy and the undeserving, but mercy is his love for the helpless and the hopeless. Isn't it wonderful? A wonderful thing that he saw us like that, that he loved us like that. He saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. That's what Jesus did. He had mercy upon us. He's had mercy upon you if you're a believer. And you see, those who have obtained mercy will be merciful. They will want to share the good news with others. God has seen them in their wretchedness, and they'll see people in the same way. And they won't stand at a distance from them and just criticize them. They won't want to denigrate the other person, but rather they will be merciful and kind. They'll want to bring them in to God's family. Now, why is it then that so many churches are restless today? Why are so many Christians restless? Why is there so much division amongst Christians and between churches? Well, it must be because people are not walking according to this rule. It really is as simple as that. Peace and mercy will be upon those who walk according to this rule. If we glory in the cross, and that means the world will be crucified to us and we will be crucified to the world, it'll mean the crucifixion of self. If I'm really glorying in the cross, my sinful passions, leaving selfishness and self on the cross to die, if we do that, there's going to be peace. The reason why so many professing believers are so restless and so unhappy and agitated and unsettled in church life, and why sometimes they spread their discontent to others, the reason is because they're not glorying in the cross. And they're not living as new creatures in Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit isn't controlling their attitudes and their speech and their daily life. But when the Holy Spirit does that and begins to do that in their lives, then they begin to enjoy peace and mercy. That's the whole theme of the letter. That's what Paul has been emphasizing here in chapter 6. And this is the key to spiritual blessing today for you and for me. If we want to see God's name glorified, if we want people to be converted, we must walk by this rule. And when these things are central in our thinking and in our living and in our believing and in our behaving, there will be peace and there will be mercy in the church. If you love the cross and if you love the new birth, you will love God's church as well. Let us walk by this rule, says the apostle.